just found. Trust that you've been blessed by the words of our great God so far this morning. We give God thanks for his grace and his goodness towards us. It seems as though it was just a few weeks ago we were saying Happy New Year, and yet here we are. God has been so gracious, so merciful, so compassionate towards us in leading us thus far. Amid trials, amid hardship, there were joys, tears, so many different circumstances and situations that transpired this year. But God is still God, he's still on the throne, and we give him all the praise and glory for that. I want to turn your attention to Psalm 111. That's where we'll be camping out this morning, this afternoon. And of course, as you can see on the overhead, we're going to be focusing on praising the Lord for his matchless works, praising God for who he is, what he has done in our lives. A.W. Tozer says this, and asking the question, what is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and to express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery. That majesty which philosophers calls the first cause, but which we, those who are saved, those who have been redeemed, we call our Father, which is in heaven. To worship God is to recognize his worth or worthiness. This is to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end and, from one point of view, the whole duty of man. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity, praising God for all that he is and all his achievements, thanking him for his gifts, thanking him for his goodness towards us, asking him to meet our own and others' needs, offering him our gifts, our service, ourselves, learning of him from his word, read and preached, and obeying his voice, telling others of his worth, both publicly confessing this and testimony to what he has done for us. Thus, we might say that the basic formula of worship are these: Lord, you are wonderful. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. Listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense. Petition as well as praise. Preaching as well as prayer. Hearing as well as speaking. Action as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. However, the primary acts of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we must not imagine that work for God in the world is a substitute for direct fellowship with him in praise, prayer, and in devotion. And that is from James Packer. It should not come as a surprise to us that most of the Bible directs us to worship and to praise the God that we serve. This is so for a few reasons. Again, these are common knowledge to us, but worth repeating. This is so for a few reasons. We are created for this purpose. We are created to this end. We are created to worship. Revelation 4:11 tells us that, as well as a few verses. And if you look throughout the annals of history, and if you look in the most remote parts of this planet, the most primitive parts of this globe, people are inclined to worship. Whether it's worshiping the God who created them, the God who is described in the Bible, or they worship something, they create something in their minds from their finite imaginations and direct worship to that thing. We are created, we are innate. Worship is innate in us. So that's one reason. Secondly, God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy because of who he is. He's God. And he's worthy because of what he has done. Third, those who have placed their trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will spend an eternity doing just that, worshiping and praising God. And of course, we know even the angels are around the throne praising and glorifying, offering worship to God. However, with that being said, our ideas and our efforts to worship God has been at times very lifeless. It's sometimes futile and sometimes even unbiblical. And this is so because of our fallen nature, of course. When we have the tendency, or when we tend to shift the focus from God to self. That's unbiblical, that's ungodly. That is not worshiping God. That's in some form self-entertainment, some form that self-upliftment, self-gratification. Once we shift the focus off God and start focusing on ourselves, then our worship becomes futile, unbiblical, and lifeless. The theme of this psalm that we're going to look at is clear. And it centers upon the works of God. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. It's an exclamatory statement. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. God, I pray that you'll take my thoughts, take my words, take your word, Lord, and may it penetrate the hearts of everyone who will hear. And may we walk away from this place with a better sense, clearer picture of what it is to honor you and praise you as you have prescribed for us. God, I pray that you will take away all distractions from us. We've just coming out of the Christmas season, still fresh in our minds, Lord. I pray that that will be put aside, the worries, the cares of the week that has passed, the concerns that may lie ahead, Lord. May we take everything, every distraction, every distracted thought, and let us focus on your word. Give us receptive hearts, receptive ears. And Lord, again, I don't know the state of everyone that's in here, but if there's someone here, Lord, that has not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, may this be the day that they enter a new year, a new creation, through your word and through the convicting power of your Spirit. For Christ's sake, amen. As mentioned, the theme of this psalm is clear, and it's centered upon the works of God. The works of God are great. In verse 2, his works are honorable and glorious. In verse 3, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered, so they are memorable. He has declared to his people the power of his works, so his works are powerful, they're magnificent. They're majestic, they're awesome. The works of his hands are justice, are just and upright. For the psalmist, the works are seen because of his covenant, his promise. He will ever be mindful of his covenant to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever, according to verse 9. And this covenant with Abraham is God's unconditional treaty based upon his grace and his grace alone, through which he, as the sovereign king, as the sovereign God, grants the promise of the land and a great nation. Moreover, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, according to Genesis 1:12, 1-3, through this covenantal promise. Since God has established his covenant with his people, his works in their midst. Commentators see this psalm as a hymn of praise and thanksgiving towards God, and you can see why, and you will see why. We don't know who the human author is. He's not identified here, which is not significantly important. But the thought moves, you read the psalm, and again we'll get to this, but the thought moves from a call to worship to a view of God's provision and, of course, God's great redemption. We see that theme in there as well. And, of course, it offers a comprehensive conclusion that how do we get to the point where we actually can make that exclamatory statement that we see in verse 1, praise Yah, praise the Lord. It begins with fear and obedience. Fear and obedience. So let's get right into it. Praise God for his matchless works. And the first thing we see is the proclamation to praise. The proclamation to praise. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Obviously, without even making the statement, God is the object of our praise. That who is the person who we give praise to. He is the object, Yahweh. And the psalmist, of course, will express why. He is the only and rightfully the only person, the only object of our praise in the following verses. The Lord, Yahweh, no one else, nothing else is deemed worthy of our praise. No one else, nothing else is deemed worthy of our worship. But I know that for us at times, our lips say that. Of course, God is the only one worthy of our praise. God is the only one worthy of our worship. We utter it, we sing it, we preach it, we proclaim it, and we should. But our actions so often depicts otherwise. He is the rightful object of our praise. Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 10, where Isaiah, talking about the futility of idols and idol worshiping, said idols are absurd. It's an absurdity. Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 10. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear and will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then fall down and worship. They lift it up on their shoulders, to their shoulders. You see the argument that Isaiah is making here. So something that came from your purse, you gave it to another human being to make. Now you make it, you fall down, worship it, and the thing that you're worshiping, you have to lift, put on your shoulder, and you bring it to a certain place, a specific place, stand it there. It cannot move from the place that you have put it. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Idol worshiping is absurd. Nature and humanity are but an abasement. Only God is worthy of our adoration and praise. Yahweh is to be exalted. Yahweh is to be extolled as the only object of our worship. And I pray if we had fallen during the year, and I'm sure if we're honest, we have admitted that. That at some point in time, God wasn't the focal point of my worship. I pray that this coming year will make him and only him the focal point of our worship. No other objects are to be elevated remotely close to our God. All other objects are vain. All other objects are unreliable. All other objects are incapable. They're changing. They're temporal. They're finite, but only our God. Only our God is reliable. Only our God is beyond capable. Only our God is unchanging. Only our God is eternal. He is the object of our praise. The psalmist makes it abundantly clear. Praise God. Praise Yah. Praise the Lord. Fascinating, that word. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's how the psalm starts. Hallelujah. Each time we utter this word, we're commanding ourselves to praise God. We're commanding others around us to praise God. We are encouraged to boast about God, to make him our boast, to shout for joy about God, as like we see in Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Praise implies gratitude. It implies gratitude. It is one way for us to show how grateful and how thankful we are to God. It implies gratitude. It implies self-forgetfulness. And this is where many of us struggle. Self-forgetfulness. When you praise and when you are praising God truly, wholeheartedly, self is denied. Just think about that. Self is denied. You're not thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about what's going to happen tomorrow or later on. How are things going to go for my family and my friends? When we're praising God truly and wholeheartedly, self is forgotten. Everything else and everyone else is forgotten. We're just focusing on God. And that is the kind of attitude that God expects from us when we're worshiping Him. And not just in this context, folks. Constantly. But therein lies the struggle. We can't maintain that. Yes, we come to church and we sit and we actually focus for the 2 hours or however long we're here. And we're focusing on God. And praise God for that. But as soon as the benediction ends, then we start thinking about everything else under the sun. And to maintain that focus on God is the difficult part, is a challenge for us. We come through the doors and we leave the burdens and the cares and the concerns, rightly so, but we take them back. It's like we put them to the side. Say, on my way out, I'll pick it back up. Self is denied. Cares are forgotten. Worry is a mist that was and is now gone. True praise allows you to focus on God and God alone. Oh, that would be us today. Constantly in our lives, every day, Sunday to Sunday, 24/7, 365 days of the year. It implies self-forgetfulness. It implies adoring and recognizing who God is and what He has done for us, what He has done for you, and what He will do, what He can do for you. Praise implies self-insufficiency. Not self-sufficiency, self-insufficiency. Meaning, you know you can't rely on yourself for anything. The things that we're worrying so much about, you can't rely on yourself for that. You only can rely on the sovereign God, the one who we're offering our praises to. And when we praise God, we do so, as the psalmist says, with thanksgiving. We give thanks to God. And this is to be enthusiastic. And it is safe to say that one is not truly praising God if one is not thankful to God. Praise flows from a thankful heart. Praise flows from a heart full of gratitude towards God. Praise, we're commanded to do so wholeheartedly. Wholehearted praise. This is what Moses is talking about, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your being. Loving Him then with every single fiber of your being. Wholehearted praise is a thankful praise, self-abased praise. Such a worship is done with the entire being completely and totally devoid of self-gratification. Wholehearted worship asks, how can I magnify the Lord in my worship? How can I glorify God in my worship? It doesn't ask things that are self-gratifying. And you can fill in the blank on what those things can be. Whether this is corporate setting, whether it's private. It doesn't ask things that soothe self. It asks about things that I can do to glorify my God, to give praise and wholehearted praise to the God that I serve. Wholehearted worship, wholehearted praise elevates the mind. The imagination and the reason are lifted above inadequate and insignificant considerations of space and time. And then we shift that focus from space and time to the focus on the infinite one, the limitless one, the perfect one, the boundless one, the awesome one, the magnificent one, the all-sufficient one, the eternal one. That is wholehearted praise. It elevates the will above self-debasement and selfishness, transforms that into humility and awestruck wonder of the power and the magnificence of the God that we serve. It lifts the heart above all based objects. It exalts the whole man intellectually, morally, socially, and even physically into an atmosphere of holiness, into an atmosphere of purity. That is wholehearted praise. And I want you to know the psalmist says, I praise the Lord, hallelujah, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Where? In the company of the upright. Going back to Psalm 100, worship isn't and shouldn't be just confined to Sunday morning, 10:30, Wednesday evening, 6:30 or 7 o'clock, Saturday morning, 8 a.m., worship is not restricted biblically to just corporate gatherings. It's not. The upright is a term for God's covenant people. And of course, in this context, the context of the psalm, the children of Israel, and by application, it applies to us. Moses informed the people that they should talk about God when they wake up, when they're on their way, when they're laying down, when they're coming home. God should be a constant subject on the mouths and in the minds of God's people. This is unconfined, unrestricted worship of God. And we have to get out of that mindset that worship is restricted and confined to only when we gather. I've said this before, but I say it again. Yes, we should desire to be in the presence of God's people. We should. We need to. We should. The crooked world cannot join us in praising God. So we can't say, you know what, work, I'm around people and I'm praising God, that should suffice. No, we need this, folks. And I can't stress and emphasize this much more. If it is God's desire that we gather together to praise Him, for we were not meant to live in isolation. We were not meant to live like hermits, but in a community with fellow believers rejoicing in God's goodness together. This is ultimately seen in that great image that we see in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7. Our churches are small echoes, should be, probably an operative word, should be a small echo, a small resemblance of what we see in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. That's what the churches ought to be. The early church assembled in the temple courts to hear the preaching, to pray, to encourage one another, and to unashamedly praise God for the saving power of the gospel. Acts chapter 2. They were publicly and openly affirming their faith together, rejoicing in Jesus' resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ through God, the power of God. Every time the believers gathered in church, they're affirming that we too are a winning team. That's what we're doing, folks. When we gather and when we come here and we're praising God, we're confirming and affirming to each other that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. Sin is defeated. Death is defeated. The power of death has no hold over us. We're affirming and we're reminding each other of these awesome truths that we have in Jesus Christ. So yes, it's absolutely essential that we congregate and praise God, sing and shout hallelujah in the company of the upright. Christ has won. That's what we're saying when we gather every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, every time we meet. But folks, like I said, it shouldn't just be confined to when we meet. We can't act like Jesus Christ won and has won the victory in a corporate gathering. But when we go home, we're sulking as though we're serving a God that is still in the tomb in Israel. He's still alive. He's still victorious. We still have the victory through Jesus Christ, whether we're in a corporate gathering or whether we're by ourselves. But when we gather together, it's a constant reminder that Jesus Christ wins and has won the victory. Let's be reminded of that. The everyday world that our congregation, that we live in, we work in, by large, is a godless, cynical place. And I don't need to tell you that. I don't even need to remind you of that. In every sphere, our faith is really ridiculed. Our faith is challenged. It's mocked. It's spat upon. It's persecuted. And this is continual in the world in which we live. The counterbalance to all of this is found in our gathering together to praise, to worship God. For here, our faith is refreshing. It's a refreshing oasis in a godless, working, school environment world in which we live. And this is where we come to get refreshed for the week that is ahead. We get replenished. Let the word of Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. With thankfulness in your hearts. Folks, that is the psalmist proclaiming to us, we have to praise, we need to praise. We do it wholeheartedly, we do it with thankfulness, we do it focusing on the one who has saved us and set us free from sin. But why do we praise? Why do we worship? Why do we shout these hallelujahs? Verses 2 to 9 reminds us of that, the purpose of our praise. In these verses 2 to 9, the psalmist moves from what we ought to do to why we ought to do it. What we ought to do is praise. Who we ought to praise is God. Now we look at why we praise and why we praise God and God alone. We praise Him for who He is, just for who He is, according to the psalmist. There is no worship of God without highlighting these attributes. We praise him for his everlasting righteousness, his eternal righteousness. He's righteous in his government. We have so many doubts and questions and concerns about the governing world, whether it's here in Canada, the States, or globally. His is righteous. He is forever in the right. He is forever truthful. He is righteous in his vindication of justice and salvation. Malachi 4 verse 2 said, describes him as a son of righteousness, rising with healings in his wing. God in his righteousness is vindicating that which is right. We praise God for his everlasting righteousness. God, as I mentioned earlier, will never change. And his righteousness endures forever. We praise him because of his grace, a word that we're very familiar with, a word that we are very accustomed with. We use it a lot. This attribute of God means he's hearing the cry of a vexed debtor. A vexed debtor. This is undeserved, unmerited favor, undeserved favor granted by a superior to the inferior. When used of the divine grace of God towards mankind, it refers to the undeserved favor of God in providing salvation for those who don't deserve it, for those who are deserving of condemnation. In the more specific Christian sense, it speaks of the saving activity of God, in which he sent his son to suffer and to die in our place. We praise God because he's a gracious God. He's a gracious God, but we praise him because he's merciful. And I strongly believe these two go hand in hand. Grace is God withholding from us something that we do deserve, or giving something to us that we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. You might be sitting here thinking, of course I do. We don't deserve an eternity praising and glorifying God. We don't. But he gave it to us because he is gracious. But mercy is God. He withholds from us that which we do deserve. The wages, the penalty of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what Barris deserves. Death, eternal condemnation because of my sins. God being compassionate. God being merciful. Rich, Ephesians says, Paul says in Ephesians, rich in mercy. He'll never run out of mercy. That term I get so excited. God being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us. Grace and mercy goes hand in hand. A compassionate God who is always hearing the cry of a vexed debtor. Compassion for the miserable. By the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a way is open, has been open. He has extended, and the mercy that is renewed every single morning. In Christ, mercy and truth meet together. We praise God because of his faithfulness. How faithless are we, even as Christians? How faithless are we? So many times in the Old Testament, we see where God calls the children of Israel a faithless nation. They have so easily strayed from their God. But God is forever faithful. He remembers his covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. Jerry reminds us of that hesed, that covenant-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises that we are certain of. God's faithfulness means his word are sure. His words are sure. They are made to stand. They are lasting. We can rest in them. They're confirmed. They're established. He is faithful, God, folks. He is faithful. We praise him for his power. And that is, it's so vast, so unfathomable. His power as we see in the creation of the world. His power as we see in the governing of this world. Something that we might scratch our head and say, how the world is going, really? But God is sovereign. He's still in control. The king's heart is still in the hands of God. That is the God who we serve. We serve a powerful God. His power is seen in the acts of deliverance and even in his acts of judgment. We praise God because of his justice. True justice. Not justice like we see in the world today in our judiciary system, where it seems like the criminals, the ones who are guilty, are being rewarded and not being punished for their actions. We praise God because of his holiness. God is set apart from all else. He is highly exalted on the throne, as Isaiah says and reminds us in Isaiah 6. He's separated from human beings. He's separated from sin. He's separated from anything that is unclean, impure. He is a holy God, and we worship him for that. And of course, we praise him for what he has done. What he has done. God made it so that men can seek after his work, take pleasure in his work. We look at creation around us and we're struck with awe and wonder. His works are to be remembered in heaven and on earth. We take pleasure in them. Psalm 8 comes to mind when I read this verse. When I look at the heavens, when I see how powerful you are, God, when you literally spoke this world into being, when I look at the moon and the star, the celestial body that you have ordained, come to one conclusion. What am I? Who am I that you are so mindful of me? This awesome, powerful God. Of course I'm going to remember your works, Lord, because when I look and see your works, I'm mindful of the fact that you sent your son to die for me. You have made me just a little lower than the angels. He provides sustenance for life. Where are we today? December 29th, 2 days away from a new year. God has taken us throughout another year, and yes, we have seen loved ones pass away during this year. But God has been merciful, and God has sustained us thus far. He has taken us here. It's not your eloquence or your brilliance. He provided sustenance, whether it's for food and other necessities for life. And we praise him for that. He provides for our needs, the needs of the children of Israel, for our needs, for our family's needs. And he still does that for us today. We praise God for revealing his work to us. The only reason why we know anything at all about God is because he reveals himself, or chose to reveal himself to mankind. General and special revelation. And we praise God for that. We magnify God for that. that he chose to show us a glimpse of who he is and what he has done for us. And of course, we praise him for his redemptive work. The children of Israel were redeemed many times in terms of redemption out of Israel and from other nations. But salvation-wise, God has redeemed us. And if there's nothing in this world, if there's nothing at all that we should praise God for, is the fact that we who were once alienated, we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, God has now made us alive. God has now, according to the word of God, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God has made us alive, new men, new creation. If there's nothing, if we don't have food on the table, if we don't have money in our pockets, we should be praising and thanking God that he chose to save a wretch like myself. That I am one of his. That I am his child. And as a result of the work of Christ on the cross, I too am a part of one who is described as joint heirs. Joint heir with Christ. Praise him for his redemptive work. Physically, he delivered Israel multiple times. But from a spiritual standpoint, he has saved us from the penalty of eternal damnation. We serve and we are worshiping the same God that the God that is the Israelites that the psalmist is writing about. The same God is to be worshipped for who he is, for what he has done, for what he's still doing. And here's the prerequisite for worship. We need to praise. We need to praise God. And we need to praise him for what he has done, who he is in his being, what he has done for us. But we praise him by fearing him. It starts with fear, verse 10. This is not terror that causes anguish. This is piety. This is reverence. And yes, there's an aspect of fear, being afraid, because he's an awesome, terrible God. Magnificent God. It is fearing to be offended. It is fear that puts us in a right relationship with God. It is fear that's manifested in love. It is fear that is manifested in obedience to God. And this fear continues in wisdom. Not the wisdom that the world offers, but wisdom from God himself. As James reminds us, if we lack it, ask God who gives freely, and he will give it to us. It requires fearing God. And if you're here, you're not saved. You have absolutely no idea. If you think you were praising God, you weren't. If you think you were worshiping God, you're not. Because it starts with fearing God, submitting, bowing your knees to the mighty God. This requires practice. It's something that we need to live in our lives. The psalmist sums up what our response to the living God is to be. Giving up our foolishness. We are to become wise by fearing God. This is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Proper fear or awe will issue in us a sense of obedience to what God says. This will give us a good understanding. This is worship, and this worship will carry out into eternity. We worship no dead idol, no dead human being. We worship the mighty King. We worship the God who saves. We worship the God who delivers. We worship the God who heals if he so sees it fits. We worship the God who provides. We worship the God who rescues, who conquers. We worship a God who reigns eternal. We worship the God whose work and word is in our lives. That's the God that we worship. We worship God for his matchless work. We worship him because he's great. In 1715, King Louis of France died after a 72-year reign. He called himself, so this is self-proclamation, the Great, and was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin. And this was to dramatize how great he was. And you get the picture there, light shining in the darkness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. One bishop, Massillon, began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." May we be reminded of that as we enter, as we exit this year and enter a new year. May it be a constant reminder to us that only God, only God, only Yahweh is great. No one else. No one else. And we're going to be reminded again of this greatness as we transition into a time where we reflect on what God has done, his great work in redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah 9 is a passage we're familiar with, where Zechariah predicts Jesus coming in on the donkey. Verse 9 of Zechariah 9 reminds us of the king's arrival and what this arrival brings. And we just celebrated Christmas, which is so fitting. But his arrival brings joy. The passage tells us to rejoice, to shout aloud, to rejoice, to be glad, to shout of triumph, victory. This was not a time for sorrow. And yes, we mourn the death to one degree of Christ, but not in the sense of loss. This was not a time when the arrival of the king was not a time of remorse. It was not a time of sorrow or discomfort or distress. It was a time to be glad. It was a time to bask in the presence of the King of Kings, our King. And this is the same joy, as I said, that's expressed at the birth of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Zephaniah 3:14-15 calls God's people to sing cheerfully. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is amid you. And you shall not see evil anymore. Why should we rejoice in the King's arrival, all because of the state of God's people, the state that the people were in. We rejoice at the birth of Jesus Christ because the state of the world, the state that we were in our sin and in our trespasses, we rejoice not with fleeting joy that the world has to offer, but the joy, that inner peace that comes from God through God's Spirit. We rejoice knowing what He did for us now. We rejoice because of who we were, who we once were, when we look back and see who we are now because of Jesus Christ. We shout for joy because of our future glory. We rejoice because all we have as believers is only made possible through the arrival of our King.